I also want to introduce to you now a missionary couple that we've been supporting for quite some time, Bob and Suzanne Scott, in South Africa. And we got to know Suzanne a number of years ago when Bible college students were coming down on Sundays to help us out with the youth ministry. And she was one of those that was coming down. And then she got married, and then she's going to be a missionary. And Bob and Suzanne are just wonderful people. And I'm just pleased to turn over the microphone to Bob Scott as we hear about what's taking place in South Africa, as well as a message from the Word. So let's give him a round of applause. Huh?
Good morning. We drove in from San Diego 2 days ago, and it's a nice drive. I actually thought the rapture was coming. It was so hot when I got out of the car. I haven't felt heat like that, it's almost safe to say, ever. And the poor little thermometer on my car said, give up. Like, it was just done. I'm telling you, it was hot. So just a bit about, you know, where we come from in South Africa. We're in the Southern Hemisphere. So it's the exact opposite of what you have here. So right now, I think my thermometer said 118 or something the other day here, where it would be like 35 to 40 degrees there. The winds we get are from Antarctica, and so they come up with this nice briskness to them that just kind of drives a wedge right through your chest. It's so cold. We have penguins in South Africa. We get snow in South Africa, not specifically where we live, but you can drive 20 minutes to 45 minutes to get snow. We live at sea level, about a mile and a half from the ocean, which sounds fantastic until you realize it's the Atlantic and it never gets above 40 degrees. And so we don't swim. And there's sharks that eat surfers. But other than that, it's a beautiful ocean, and it's not 118. So, but we have Table Mountain as well, which is one of the seven natural wonders of the world. It's 1,000 meters or a little above 3,000 feet above sea level, and so that's where the Lord has placed us. So, what I wanted to just briefly talk about is our last 2.5 years. We were here roughly 2.5 years ago, and explaining to the congregation the vision that the Lord had given us to go from. We were in East Africa for 2 years serving in Uganda, and then God just placed it on our heart to move to South Africa 2.5 years ago. And so we just, over that course of time, it's not only been something the Lord has been doing as far as building a work in South Africa, but it's also been something that God's been really changing our hearts as well as we've been going. So I want to share with you what that 2.5 years has looked like. And how it's just been a testament to the grace of God. And I'll share with you all of our failures, because I think we learn more from failing, from hearing about people's failures, than we do about hearing about their successes. And I think that in our case, we definitely fail more than we succeed. And that's what I love about the grace of God, is that we're allowed to fail, and we're allowed to try, and we're actually allowed to win as well. And so 2.5 years ago, we moved down to Cape Town, South Africa. It's about as far south and as far west as you can go on the continent of Africa. And before actually going there, I was probably like most Americans. I thought South Africa was just a geographical region, not an actual country. And so when we started researching it, we saw like South Africa is an actual country. You're not just like, you're not going to South San Diego, you're going to like South Africa. It's the name of an actual place. And so we moved there, and the Lord put in our heart this area called Table View. They call it Table View because you can view Table Mountain from where we live. And so it's around the Cape, and we live, so Table Mountain, as you look off from our kitchen window, you have the ocean and Table Mountain. It's a great place. It's in the suburbs of Cape Town. But when we moved there, we lived in the city. And we knew we weren't called to minister in the city. There's a Calvary Chapel that's in the city. It's been there about 15 years. It was the second Calvary Chapel in South Africa. So we were ministering and fellowshipping there. And it was fine. The church is great. The people are great. But it's not what the Lord called us to do. We weren't going there to serve at a church. We were going there to plant a church. And so I can tend to be a bit anxious. I can tend to be, I like to get things going and move. And I don't like sitting around. And so the Lord said, sit for a minute. And I just said, No, like I don't want to sit. But needless to say, we sat for about 5 weeks. And after 5 weeks, I started just looking at my wife, and I'm like, where are we supposed to go? Like, none of these doors are opening to go into Table View. And so I'm like, well, that's where God called us to be, and none of the doors are opening, so maybe we didn't hear right from the Lord. So I decided we're going to pull a Jonah, and we're going to go in the exact opposite direction to go and plant a church, and we'll see how this goes. And so I looked at the map, and there's this area that's way away. It was still on the ocean, but it was way away. And I said, this is where we're going to go. It's called Muesenberg. And so I said, we're driving to Muesenberg today. We're going to find a house there. We're going to plant a church there. And so we get in the car, and the phone rings. And so I answer the phone, and it's a lady I'd never talked to, I'd never met. I don't know her name. I don't know how she got my phone number. And she said, are you still looking for a house in Table View? So I'm sitting in my car, ready to go the opposite direction of what the Lord called. And I said, sure. Sure. And she said, well, we have two houses. And I'm thinking, like, how did you get my number? Like, it was so odd. And so we said, fine, there's two houses. She's like, we can make an appointment if you want to come and look at them. And so we actually drove, instead of driving to not Nineveh, right, as my son's child book says, we actually drove into Table View. We looked at these houses just from the outside. We didn't actually go in. But then after that, the lady disappeared, never. We only heard from her one more time just for her to tell us that the houses were no longer for rent. And she was done. Like, the phone number was invalid. I couldn't get a hold of her. But we had started going back into Table View again. So that was on a Tuesday. And then on Thursday, they do a Thursday night Bible study at the church. And so I was at the Bible study, and this guy comes up to me. And he says, I know you really don't know me, but... I'm thinking, oh, man, here we go. Like, somebody approaches you. I know I don't know you, but... And I'm thinking, like, what's this guy going to say? And he says, so Table View is a big area, and it's got little pockets of small communities within it. And he said, God really put it on my heart for you to look in West Beach, this community within Table View, to look for a house there. I'm thinking, you know what? I'll do anything at this point. It doesn't matter. And so we started looking there. And so that was Thursday. Friday, we found a house. And then Saturday, we got accepted to move into the house in this area. And so the Lord provided this great place for us. And we thought, yes, this is where God wants us to be. And we're going forward. And after 8 months, my wife is getting ready to give birth to our second child, to our daughter. And so she's about 6 months pregnant at the time. And so our landlord comes, and our landlord says, look, I'm really sorry, but we're not going to be able to renew the lease. My daughter lost her job, and she needs to move in to the second house, to this house. And I thought, well, this is great. I got a pregnant wife. I got no house. And we're having a Bible study in our house at this time. And so I just sat back, and I said, you know, I looked at my wife. I said, if God wants us here, God's going to have to provide. Because there's, at this time, in South Africa, Table View is the fastest growing area in all the country. They're building houses not by the hundreds, but by the thousands as they go up the coast. It's a massive amount of residential building because everybody's moving to that area from the rest of South Africa. And so it's a great area. It's growing. But what that means is there was approximately 30 to 40 families per 1 3-bedroom house to rent. And so I'm thinking, if we get anything, it's going to be of God. And so you would go to look at a house, and you would see the same 50 people showing up, putting in their applications for the house. And, of course, the first question is, are you from South Africa? Because they trust the South Africans more than the foreigners, because the foreigner can just leave anytime they want. And so that was always the first question. And so you're like, yeah, I'm not South African. And so we only applied for one house, and we didn't get it or whatever. And so I thought, you know what? God wants us to go back, we'll go back. If God wants us to stay, we'll stay. And so we had our second child, Maisie. And so I'm sure you ladies who have children, when you have a baby, you make the room up really nice and you paint the walls and you buy all the things. But we were actually packing. We didn't actually have a chance to prepare for the child. We were packing our bags, getting ready to move, but we didn't know where. And then all of a sudden, a girl in our Bible study, she just said, my uncle owns a house in Table View. Do you want me to ask him what he's doing with it? At this point, I'm like, sure, whatever. Like, it doesn't matter. I don't know what's going on. And I was much more spiritual than that to her. Inside, to be honest with you, at that point, I just thought, like, I'll go live. I don't know what we were going to do. I have a newborn baby. Our son is 1.5 at the time, and I didn't know what to do. And so this girl introduces to her uncle. And he's got a three-bedroom, two-bathroom house smack dab right in the middle of Table View. I mean, it's like the perfect location. And at first you think, like, you're just teasing me, Lord. Like, this is like big lawn. The house is bigger than what we lived in before. And so we met with the guy, and of course he says, I'm either going to sell it or rent it. I don't know what I'm going to do. I said, yeah, I understand. I mean, it can't be as easy as this guy just saying yes. It has to be a little more drama in the story. And so 3 days later, he calls back, and he says, yeah, well, I want to rent you the house. And so he actually meets with me, and he says, what's your budget like? He's like, I own the house, so I don't need to get a lot of money off of it. And so what is your budget? So I explained to him how much we were paying at the last house, so he actually took a couple hundred dollars off from the house that, or from the house we're staying at versus the house that we moved from. So it's a cheaper place, bigger place. And then just so I knew it was the Lord, he says, by the way, I got a second house if you want to stay in it, because I really want to remodel this for you guys. So I want to give you a new kitchen, and I want to do this. And I thought, like, of course you do. You know, like, of course. So, you know, and despite my faith, or in spite of the lack of my faith, my wife was strong through the whole thing, just for the record. You know, despite all of that, God was still like, I still want to bless you because you're still walking in obedience. We're still walking with the Lord. We were still going forward. We're still doing a Bible study. We're still reaching out to the community. But we had no place to stay. And so God really opened this door for us and took care of us. And, you know, I think as we were planting the church there, like, one of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Philippians. And the reason the book of Philippians is my favorite book in the Bible is because of Acts chapter 16, when Paul was trying to go in an opposite direction of where Philippi was. And we don't know why or how, but the Holy Spirit stopped him from going in two different directions. And he had the vision of the Macedonian man who said, you know, please come here. And then the church was started there. And that's how we feel like we were moved into Table View. I didn't have a vision of a man saying, come here, but the Lord was really directing us there. And so our church, we started as a Bible study just in our house. And we had a little, like an ad in the newspaper. And, you know, I would go out, and I love meeting people. So I'm out in the shops, and I was volunteering at a Christian store there. And so I'm passing out cards and flyers, and I'm thinking, like, wow, there's going to be, you know, not enough room in the house. Probably maybe only like 300 people will show up for the first night, you know. So I'm not a pessimist, so I'm an optimist. But so the Calvary Chapel that was in town, our first night we had our Sunday night Bible study, they brought over like six or seven people or something to the house just so we could have somebody there. And nobody else showed up that I invited. So I could tell this is definitely going to be a work of the Lord and not a work of mine. But we had, on the first night there, we had one guy who came who lived in the area who had been traveling into town, and he said he wanted to stick in the area where he lived and minister where he lived. And so he came, and he's still with us, and he's actually he's somebody who is on path to become an elder of the church that the Lord gave us. And so from our house, we started to outgrow our lounge after about 3 months, and we grew into this. We had to move. And so there was a guy who went to the other Calvary Chapel who said, hey, there's this great place I've always thought about having a Bible study at. And I said, yeah, sure. And so we went to look, and man, this place was on a dead-end road on the back of a cul-de-sac behind two houses. And I thought, how is anybody ever going to find this place? There's no road frontage, no nothing. But the Lord said, I want you to move here. And I'm like, are you sure, God? Like, this is, like, am I hearing from you? And then my wife is like, wow, this is a great place to have a Bible study. And I'm like, am I the only one that sees that nobody is ever going to see this place and nobody's ever going to come to this place? And so we, you know, I was obedient to what God said, and God said, have a Bible study there. And so we started our Bible study there. It was in a small room in a kindergarten, basically. And so we started there, and wouldn't you know it, after 18 months or 14 months, we actually outgrew that space. People were coming. And we don't advertise. We don't have a sign. There's nothing. It's just a driveway that goes to a building. And so we started to outgrow that. And I thought, you know what, Lord? If you want us to move, you're going to have to do something. I'm not looking for anything, because obviously what I look for isn't exactly what you look for. I never would have moved here. And so I was even afraid to pray to move. Like, I didn't know. And so I'm thinking, like, I don't even know what to do. And so we had one guy came up, and And that week, and he said, you know, God wanted me to tell you to start praying for a new building, start praying for a new location. I'm like, okay, that's fine. So I didn't pray for a new building. So 2 days later, a girl in our fellowship comes up, and she's like, hey, God wants me to tell you, like, to start praying for a new building. I'm like, okay, I got it. Like, we'll start praying for a new building. Not looking, but praying. And so I just started praying for a new place. And the next week, a guy in the fellowship came up, and he just said, hey, I've been thinking about this place to have a church, like, because we were still doing our Sunday night Bible study, and so I went and looked at it, and that's where we currently meet now, and it's a proper, like, church hall, a hall with a kitchen and kids ministry and all of that, and so we rent it out on Sunday mornings, and so it's large, it can hold 350 people, and so it's a proper place that the Lord brought us to from the meeting in our home with six or seven people to where now we're on a Sunday morning doing church. So Our focus of our church is quite unique. I was explaining to Steve last night, and we really feel like where we're ministering at is a lot of people who aren't from the Cape Town area, and they're from all over South Africa. I think technically we have two or three people who are actually from Cape Town. The rest have all moved there from outlying states. And so we, in the morning time from 9 to 9:30, we have a full breakfast. So I'm like, you know, sausage and bacon, and as you can tell, we don't go hungry, and so we have, you know, juice and coffee and fruit and pancakes and whatever else. It's a family that takes care of it, and so I don't manage it at all, and so it's just done, so you can come in from 9 to 9:30 and have fellowship and food and have a chance to relax before service, and from 9:30 to 11 is when we have our actual church service, and it's something that we prayed about several times, should we keep going and keep doing, and every time I pray, Lord, is this something, you know, is our breakfast hindering the church? Is it helping the church? And you know, everybody's happy when they eat, so you never know if it's hurting or helping. But every time I pray, like, Lord, is this something we should keep doing? It just confirms again, like, yeah, I want you to keep going forward with this. I want you to keep doing this. And so the focus of our church we're praying about, and we don't just want to be another church on the block. Like, you drive around, you have the Catholics and the Methodists and the Baptists and the Assembly of God and everything in between, all the churches in the area. And so we just prayed, Lord, what is it that you'll have for us? What is it that you want us to do that's specific, that's unique to this area? And the Lord led me to the life of David, actually. And within the life of David, you know, God brought me into 1 Samuel 12:2, And it said, these are the men that God brought David. And it says, and everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is discontented, gathered to David, and David became the captain over them. And I thought, well, these are the men that God's going to bring us. These men who are down and out and hurt, and whether it's financially, whether it's family, whether they've been hurt by the church in the past, whatever it is, like, these are the men that God's going to bring. And so I just thought, like, Lord, how can we minister to them? And so this was something that we really wanted God to speak. Like, how is it, what is it that our church can do to actually minister and meet these people when they come? And Psalm 119:25 just kept coming up in my devotionals and my wife's devotionals. And it says, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. And so that's really been, that's our focus of our church. We get men and women who are coming in that their souls are clinging to the dust. And all we do is preach the word. We don't have any fancy gimmicks or anything like that. We just, everything that we do is centered around the word of God. And it's amazing to see how many people can sit for 45 minutes to an hour on a Sunday morning, for 45 minutes to an hour on a Wednesday, then they go through the men's Bible study, they do a women's Bible study, and they're still calling, and they're still wanting more and more. And you can just see, to revive something means that it was already alive once. It doesn't mean that it's coming to new life. It means that at one time they were alive. And so God's bringing us people who sometimes have been out of the church for 5 years to a decade, and so they were just down and out, and they didn't know what to do. And so we've had a unique, very unique ministry. It's the charismatic church, the prosperity churches all throughout Africa, most definitely. But in South Africa, after the apartheid fell in 1994, in the late 80s is when the prosperity church came in. For those of you familiar with the Rema Church, and they came in and built a multi-million-dollar, 30,000-plus seat arena. And from there in Johannesburg, which is in the northern part of South Africa, is when the prosperity gospel went out. And the problem was they went from the Dutch Reformed Church, which is very legalistic, and they keep you right by keeping the law, to the Prosperity Church, which is just as dangerous because they're saying you're going to get everything from God when you're giving everything. So one of the mottos was, give a house, get a house. Give a car, get a car. And so these people just started giving houses and farms and cars and inheritances and everything to the church because the church promised them that they would get all of these things in return. And obviously we know God doesn't work that way. And so these people were hurt. They were disgruntled. And so as I was reading through 1 Samuel, they were in distress. They were in debt. They were discontented. And so these are the people that were coming. And 99% of them come from this background. And the first question they always ask is about the prosperity gospel and about the prosperity doctrine. And so God's given us these people to minister to. And it's a long, long road. Because a lot of them come and their doctrine is a little off because they've been going through this prosperity teaching where they still feel like they're only loved by God when they're blessed by God, or they feel like God's angry with them when they're not blessed by God. And so it's a healing process, but God's given us just some great men, some great women that come. And so I wanted to share with you a section of scripture that we often use, as I go through men's studies and as I go through with these people who come and we counsel them. And it's Galatians chapter 3, and I'm sure you're all familiar with this section of scripture. And in Galatians chapter 3, just the first four verses, and Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Indeed, if it was in vain." And so as I read through this and I talk with these people, I found that as I'm ministering to them, it's actually ministering more to me. Because we all have a little bit of prosperity gospel in us, as I've come to find out. We all have a little bit, if I can just do good enough, then God will bless me. If I can just do, then I'll earn this blessing of grace. And the ironic thing is grace can't be earned, but yet we still as humans try to earn it. And so Paul starts out here by calling these Galatians foolish. And it's an interesting word that Paul uses, and it's one that I like to use with the people as we're ministering them. I don't call them foolish, but what the idea behind it is they know the truth, but they're not actually using it. So the truth is in there. Like, Paul had ministered in the region of Galatia for 3 to 5 years. The churches had been planted. He had been preaching the gospel. And so they knew what the truth was, but they had chosen not to obey it, and they had chosen to obey the Judaizers who came in. And the Judaizer is in between a Pharisee and a Christian. The Judaizer says, yes, Jesus died on the cross, but you got to keep the law in order to maintain your salvation. And so they would come in and say, look, we're from Jerusalem. We know what's going on. Paul wasn't one of the original apostles. We know what's going on. Here you have to make sure you maintain the Mosaic law, the dietary law, and Jesus saved, you saved by Jesus through grace. And so they were trying to add to it. And so Paul's saying, why are you acting so foolish? Why are you trying to add to this work of grace that you already know about? And he calls them bewitched. And I find this fascinating because Paul's not saying that they actually put a spell over them, but he's saying they're acting as if they have a spell over them. So these Judaizers came in, and all of a sudden their eyes just went to these men, and they said, wow, I love this message that they're preaching. And it was like somebody had casted a spell over them, and they were just entranced with what these Judaizers were saying. And you see that today, and we ask, why do these televangelists, why do these faith healers have millions of people that follow them? Because we turn our brains off. And this is what Paul is saying here. Why are you acting like this? They came with flattering words to do nothing but entice you away from the doctrine of grace. And yet you fell for it. And now you're going in that direction, even though you know the truth. And Paul is saying they were drawn away by their own emotions. They were bypassing their own logic. It was an emotional feeling, and they wanted to continue that emotional high, and so they kept following these people. And it's the same thing that happens in the churches today. And I think of how many Christians have fallen prey to this false doctrine. You know, maybe some of you have, and maybe you know people who have, and you all of a sudden come to your senses. And it's when you're looking from the outside in, it's so much easier because you can see how false it is, and you can just see the dangers behind this type of doctrine. And so this is our ministry, is we're teaching them what proper doctrine and proper theology is, but most importantly, we're teaching them what God's grace is. And they don't have to live a life in fear, but they can live a life that's full of the grace of God. And so we have to constantly be on guard against this type of thing. And I like what Paul says here. Like, what should have protected them from falling prey? He says that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And I love this little phrase, because clearly portrayed is actually, he's saying he was put up on a bulletin board. He was put up on a billboard. He was put up on a placard all over. And so he was so clearly manifested before you. Now, these were Gentiles. They surely were not in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. They probably didn't even know about the crucifixion. But as Paul came, he's saying, I explained this to you so well. I gave you the gospel so well. You could hear the nails being pounded into the hands. You could see the blood coming down from the crown of thorns that was put on Christ's head. You could see the blood coming from his side. Why are you now turning from this gospel? Why are you turning from this? And this word he used for crucified, and he says, among you as crucified. It's crucifixion is the meaning of the word is it's an actual historical event that still has implications in the future. So what that means is your sins today are covered by the cross that happened 2,000, give or take, years ago. There's nothing more we need to do today to add to the cross. The Bible says that if we add anything at all to the cross of Christ, then Christ died in vain. If there was anything inside of you, even half of a percent inside of you that could save yourself, Jesus didn't have to die. And this is what Paul is saying here. And so then what happened? What happened is that they lost their vision of Christ on the cross. They took their eyes off of Christ and they put him on themselves. They took their eyes off of Christ and put him on their situation. And you know, we do this every day that we don't preach the gospel to ourselves. You might say, what does it mean to preach the gospel to myself? And one of the things 2 years ago that really stuck out to me, I was reading through and teaching through the book of Romans. And Paul says in Romans 1, he says, I hope to come to you to preach the gospel. I thought, that's strange. Why would Paul want to go to Rome and establish church and go and preach the gospel to them? Like, it would be like me telling Pastor Steve, like, hey, I want to come there and share the gospel with your congregation. And I'm sure he would think, like, I already share the gospel with my congregation. I don't understand. And so it was something that really struck me. And so after 8 months of really digging into it, it's Paul's not talking about the gospel for salvation. He's talking about the gospel for sanctification. He's talking about living a life that's centered on the cross of Christ. Living a life that you don't look at your surroundings, you don't look at yourself, you look at the cross of Christ. And so as you read through even Philippians, and he says preferring others to yourself, that's living a gospel-centered life. Because you're now taking your own needs and putting them on the back burner, and you're putting someone else's needs in the front. And that's what Christ did when he died for us. The gospel says that you're not good enough, but somebody else is. We're not good enough to get into heaven. And I thank God that we're not, because that means that it doesn't rest on my shoulders, but it rests on the cross of Christ. And so when we stop believing that and we stop looking at Christ crucified and we start looking at our surroundings is when we start to fall and we start to rely on ourselves for these things. And this is what Paul is telling them here. Why are you relying on yourself when it's already been done for you through Christ? And then so that's his experience with Jesus. And then in verses 2-4, he goes into the experience with the Holy Spirit. And this is probably my favorite little section here. Because Paul's saying, how did you get the Holy Spirit? You know, how did you get the Holy Spirit? Like, imagine if God said, you know, we're going to play a baseball game. And whoever wins gets the Holy Spirit. And whoever loses, I'm sorry, you just don't get it. And so, but God didn't do that. God said it was a work of grace through faith that we get the Holy Spirit. Every single believer, if you're sitting here today and you submitted your life to Christ and you said, Lord, I can't do it, but you can, and I want to put my faith in you, you have the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible says it's a guarantee of our salvation. So just as we're stamped with the Holy Spirit, when God looks down, he takes his people, and he knows we're his people because we have this Holy Spirit. And so then Paul asks, why are you trying to live a life by the law when you were saved by grace? And this is where we all fall into this trap. And as we were church planting, how many times the Lord said, stop trying to do it your own way? I can't tell you how many times. It's so astronomical, because I kept saying, Lord, I see how I can do this. And he's like, I know you see how you can do it. And I said, so I'm going to try. And he said, why? Why do you keep trying to do it on your own? Because I want you to go this path, but you're still trying to go this way. And so it's going to be either a work of the Lord or a work of the flesh. That's it. Like, there's nothing in between. You know, and you can go all the way back to one of the greatest examples with, you know, Abraham's sons. And God said, take your one son, your only son, who is Isaac. And so the other son was a work of the flesh that God didn't even recognize. And so we either walk in the Spirit or we're trying to earn our salvation and keep our salvation. And so when it says you're trying to live a life by the law, you know, for us today, we don't put much stock in, you know, making sure our children are circumcised on the eighth day or keeping the, you know, not eating any shellfish or something like that. We have different things that we try to put on ourselves to make ourselves more presentable before God. But the thing that we forget, the only reason we're presentable before God is because of what Christ did on the cross. And so we put laws and restrictions on ourselves that God himself doesn't even put on us. And so we try to start to live a life that we hope is pleasing to God through the works of our flesh. And it just doesn't work that way. When God starts something in the Spirit, God's going to continue something in the Spirit. The greatest thing that always attracted me to Calvary Chapel, I was saved at in Southern California at Mike McIntosh's church. And the thing that just always blew me away was that if it's a work of the Spirit, it's going to be maintained by the Spirit. That's it. And that's what you just heard constantly over and over again. There was no pressure. Because when you do something by the flesh, you have to keep one-upping yourself. Because if you can get bigger and you can get better and you can do this and you can do this, then the people need more. They need more. They need more. And you're stressed out because you're trying to maintain in the flesh. But God says, I want to do it. I want to do this thing for you. So what happens? What happens is we lose something. When we put these restrictions on ourselves, we lose the joy of our salvation. I don't know about you, but I was saved about 10 years ago. And I came out of, you know, the classic horrible background being saved and that. And I'm so full of joy since that moment that God took me from there. And from the moment I was saved, I wanted to go into missions. I had no idea even what a missionary was. I didn't even know what a pastor was. I didn't grow up going to church. I just went to church one time because the guy driving a Porsche invited me, and I wanted a Porsche. And so I know I started with the prosperity gospel right there. I didn't even know it. It was a nice Porsche, too. I've never had the Porsche, for the record. But that's why I went to church. I went to Mike McIntosh's church. A guy I worked with drove a Porsche, and he said, hey, why don't you come to church with me? I'm like, hey, if you get a Porsche at this church, you know, what can I get? And that first message that Mike gave just cut me to the heart, and I was saved. And so it's such a great thing to have a joy in your salvation. And Paul, even in Titus, Paul says, remember who you once were. Remember that you too were a druggie. Remember that you too were a liar. Remember you too were a thief. But God in his grace, God in his mercy, reached down and saved you. And so that's the heart we have towards other people. It's a spiritual battle. It's not a battle of the flesh. And that's why we don't get mad at the people. We understand that their eyes are blinded by the prince of this world. And so the problem is we as Christians, myself included, we lose the joy of our salvation. We're supposed to be salt to the world, light of the world. But when we're walking around with our heads down, who wants to come to church? Like, they can be depressed at home watching TV. Why would they want to come into church and be depressed and listen to some guy speak for 45 minutes? And so the joy of your salvation comes because you know what you've been saved from. And that's where you get this new life and this feeling like, Lord, you saved me from so much more than just going to hell. You saved me from living a life in bondage to sin. And that's what I'm so thankful for, that we don't have to walk like that. And David prayed in Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He didn't say my salvation. It's the salvation that comes from God. It's God's work in his life. And he said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And if you're struggling today and you're like, I'm not as joyful as I once was. It doesn't make you less of a Christian. It doesn't make you less of a child of God. It just means you need to get that joy back, just like David did. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I encourage you to pray that. You know, and so things that happen in the Christian life, and I just threw some things together that I get to hear, and that once somebody gets born again, a lot of times, you know, they're saved and they're on fire and they want to, you know, they basically want to save the world. I can honestly say when we moved to East Africa, I figured everyone was going to be saved in the first 6 months because we were going there. And I'm an optimist, as I said, and so I like to think big. I figure if my prayers don't scare me, they're not big enough, right? And so I was like, Lord, let's just reach this whole country. And God's like, let's just work on you for a minute. So it's still working, by the way. But something happens when we get saved, and all of a sudden, you know, the person's up front, their hands are raised, and they're praising God, and they're learning new worship music, and they're bringing you this book, and they're telling you about this guy, and wow, this sermon impacted me, and I can't wait to be there on the midweek study, and I can't wait to be there, I'm serving, I'm doing this. And then all of a sudden, like, something starts to change. And I get to see this now, especially pastoring a church. I get to see this. And something changes, and all of a sudden you start to talk to them, like, what happened to the joy of your salvation? Well, somebody told me I needed to read my Bible more than I watch TV. So now I keep a spreadsheet, and here's my Bible, here's my TV. Somebody told me that if I'm not tithing 10% off of my gross, then I'm really not loving God. And I was just tithing 12% off of my net, so obviously I don't love God as much as this guy. And then all they told me, I can't listen to secular music. I can only listen to worship music. And in my car, you know, one of my favorite bands is a secular band. So I threw away all those CDs. And they told me if I wasn't volunteering enough, then I really didn't love God. And so all of a sudden, we get this bondage that's put on us to become the right Christian, when the whole time, we already were because of what we've been made before Christ. We can't add to our salvation, thank God, because I have failed a lot in the last 10 years. And the nice thing is, it doesn't start to go away. You're not, well, you're 50% saved now because you messed up a lot. So you better get the other 50% back. The thing, you know, the stories you read in the Bible, a lot of times we like the good stories. We like the ones where good prevails and, you know, we see the end as this great ending. And one of my favorite stories is only like 6 verses, and it's Peter as he walks out into the water. And I love it because he says, Lord, can I come? And what does Jesus say? He says, okay, come. Come to me, Peter. Now, did Jesus know he was going to sink? Absolutely. But he still told him to come. So Peter walks on water. How awesome is that? Like, the only fully human, non-God man to walk on water is Peter. And what does he do? He gets scared, looks at the storm, and he starts to sink. And I love the next part, because most of us think God would say, I told you so. Suck in some water for 10 or 15 minutes, see what that feels like, and then I'll rescue you. And I praise God he didn't say that. All Peter said was, save me, Lord. So it says Jesus stretched out his hand and he saved him. But so many times, especially in our walk with the Lord as we're planting a church, we're afraid to try something new. Because if you try something new, you might fail. Well, you know what? It's okay to fail because Christ is there. Peter failed. And as you look at the life of Peter, I love the life of Peter because it's characterized by failure. But yet still, Jesus says to him, You, upon this rock, this confession that you've made, the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church. And he blesses Peter, and Peter becomes one of the foundational fathers of the New Testament church. But he lied, right? He lied to Jesus. Can you imagine? If all these people turn their back on you, Lord, not me. And you can just picture Jesus like, sure, Peter, sure. We'll see. He lied to Jesus' face. And he was still forgiven, right? And God still used him in a mighty way. You know, to be sure, you know, our walk with the Lord is one that is growth. It's growth. But the nice thing is, and I love what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 8:7, abound in everything, faith, speech, and knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in grace also. You know, abound in grace. He doesn't say make sure that you're out with your nose to the grindstone. Make sure that you're out putting this bondage on people. You know, you're not somebody's Holy Spirit. I'm not your Holy Spirit. I'm not here to tell you all the bad things that you're doing and point them out to you. And we don't need people in the church that stand up here and start pointing at everybody and all the bad things that they're doing. That's why God gave us the Holy Spirit. Because that would be the worst job ever. And so this is the message that we preach. This is the message that we see. And just I'll close with 3 things that I saw, that I see in the Bible. And there's many, 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 many more. But 3 things that we grow in as a proof of our salvation. And I'll tell you, you should be the different person today than what you are when you got saved. I know I am. What does it mean to grow in grace? And the first one is love. You see an increase in love towards one another. And I'll tell you, I didn't really like people before I got saved. You know, I was very the typical, like, just let me do my thing. I did construction, you know, and I like things where you did it on your own. And I didn't want to be around a group of people. But because I got saved, the Lord gave me a new heart, and I start reading through the New Testament, and you start seeing it says Jesus looked on the multitudes, and what did he have? Compassion, right? And so if I'm a Christian and I'm following Christ, I need to look at these same crowds with compassion. And then he says he looked at them as sheep without a shepherd. He didn't say he looked at them and all their horrible deeds they were doing. He said he looked at them as sheep without a shepherd. And that's the heart that we grow into. It's not something we're given overnight, but it's something that we will grow into. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." And so it's the Lord working. It's not you getting up enough strength to be a loving person, because that wasn't me. But it was God inside of me working. You know, and then also an increase in your faith. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of everyone of you all abounds towards each other." So your faith is growing. How does your faith grow? You're stepping out in faith. You're doing things that you normally wouldn't do, but you're doing them for the Lord. God is not in the business of setting people up for failure. He does not wait up there and say, "Hold on, Moses, wait until you see this guy. This is going to be funny." He doesn't do that. He doesn't wait for you to fail so he can point his finger and say, "See, I told you so." He wants us to step out in faith. He wants us to take, to stretch our box that we live in. And then lastly, the fruit. And this is a big one that I hit on. Matthew 7:20, "Therefore by their fruits you will know them." And so a lot of people say, well, if, because especially where we are, and the prosperity gospel being so strong, they'll say, "I'm saved because I speak in tongues. I'm saved because I saw this miracle. I'm saved because of this." And I'll ask, well, where does it say in the Bible that a spiritual gift shows your salvation? Because actually in the Bible it says that Satan can manifest himself as an angel of light. And Satan can do these same things. But there is one thing that the Bible doesn't say Satan can do, and that's produce fruits of the Spirit. Because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him, but we do. And so the fruit that's in your life, is it coming out? And so as the fruit comes out, that's the proof of your salvation. And so you should be growing. The fruit is coming through you just following God in grace. We're not pushing fruit out, you know. You don't cheer on an apple tree to make apples, right? It just comes out naturally because that's what it's supposed to do. And so that's what we do as Christians as we walk in grace. And I'll leave you with this brief story. And where we minister at, I have everyone that's come in, I could tell you a story about each of them. And I could tell you a story about how they came in and they were down and out. And some were on the verge of divorce. Some were on the verge of committing suicide. I actually got a phone call at 10 o'clock one night as a young man was driving his car and he wanted to drive it into the ocean. And he was crying on his cell phone as he called me. And he didn't kill himself. And so I could share with you so many great things. We had people that are just coming from the depths back into a relationship with the Lord. But there's one man who has really like gripped my heart. And he came in and his church told him, it said, "Look, if you don't run a small group in our church, you don't love Jesus. If you're not inviting people over to your house, you obviously don't love Jesus." And so you can imagine the pressure that was put on him. He had been saved a year. And he didn't know anything about the Bible. It was just the church telling him what he had to do. And so he did. He had the Bible study at his house. You can imagine. It was him. He's 32 years old. Good-looking guy. Outdoors kind of guy. Really fit. And so, single man. And so, who were these people that came to his house for the Bible study? 12 single ladies looking for a husband. So, when I first met him, he says, "What am I supposed to do?" Valentine's Day, his house was packed with single ladies. And so he wanted to transition out of the church, but he was saved there. And I said, "Look, before you do anything, you need to speak with the elders, you need to speak with the pastors of your church, and you need to just tell them this is how you feel." And so he spoke with them, and they said, "Look, you know, we'll make you a deacon." And I said, "They told you they'd make you a deacon when you told them you didn't want to run a small group." I said, "Well, you need to pray and seek the Lord and see what he has." And so he ends up leaving the church. He joins our fellowship. And he was dead for about 6 months, completely dead, spiritually dead. Just like he'd been just beat up, told he wasn't good enough, told if he wasn't doing these things that the church told him to do, that he didn't really love Jesus. When he left, they said, look, we're not going to have anything else to do with you if you leave this church, no fellowship, no nothing. And so he left with his head low, really low, and he came into the fellowship. And so he's been with us for about a year now. And so I can say that over the course of the last 3 or 4 months, he's reached out to me. And so we meet once a week for a Bible study. And now he opens his home up again. It was his asking me to have a men's barbecue over there. So we had a men's barbecue at his house. And he does have a girlfriend who wasn't from that church. She's at our church. But the great thing is now he's because we set up our church every Sunday morning. So he's actually over the setup of the church. He wants to be there. And he shows up sometimes even before me and getting things ready. But it wasn't me. It was going through just the Word of God. We have discipleship books that we go through, and it was just returning to the joy of his salvation. And I said, look, this is what God did for you. Just sit and realize what God has done for you. And from that, let the grace flow. But until you really, really understand and you really get that joy back, just sit in the pew, just sit and relax. Let the Holy Spirit minister to you. And from doing that, he's now gone to a whole nother level. And just to see the work that he's done. And so just continue to pray for us. We leave tomorrow morning early to head back to Michigan, where we're from. And I go back to South Africa on Wednesday. My wife and our two kids stay in Michigan for another month because of the grandparents. They don't really care to see us, to be perfectly honest with you. They just want to see the kids. And so just pray. Pray for our children and my wife. And when she travels back, she's coming back with my mom, so she'll have somebody to travel with, our two children. We've been really, or my wife and two kids have been really, really sick since we've been here. They're all just finishing up antibiotics and steroids and whatever else they've been getting. The first 10 days that we were back in the States, I've been fine, but they've just been being pounded really hard. And so just pray for their health and their safety. So, I'd just like to close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together in your word, and Lord, we thank you for the grace that you show each of us, God, and I just pray that Lord, each of us would just grasp the grace that you've given us, Lord, that our hearts would just be turned towards you, and Lord, that we would, God, just walk in a newness of spirit and a newness of life, that the joy of our salvation would just come back to us, Lord, and that we would walk, Lord, knowing that we're pleasing to you because of what Christ did for us, Lord, that there's nothing else left for us to do. Lord, we love you, and God, we just thank you for all that you're doing here in Borrego, and I pray the church would just continue to grow and be a light in the community, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.